We celebrate today one of the great feasts of the Lord, known historically in the early church, in the Greek tradition, as the encounter, the epaphanthid. The feast later on took on another name as it was adopted in the West, the Feast of the Presentation. Both names, of course, refer to the same mystery. But if you notice in the gospel story, the primary focus of Luke is not the verses, the first one or two verses in which he recounts Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus to the temple to fulfill the law, but rather 90% of the text that Luke gives us is focused on the two characters, Simeon and Anna. Hence the name, originally, the Feast of the Encounter, the Feast of the Meeting, in which Simeon encountered the Lord Jesus and said that beautiful hymn, of which we will speak, and Anna encountered also the Lord Jesus and went out and proclaimed the good news to the people. The most important aspect of the story is not that Jesus was brought to the temple to fulfill the law, but the revelation of who he was, which came through that encounter. But to begin in the original part of the story, Mary and Joseph had remained in Bethlehem for 40 days. It was customary, according to the law of Moses, this is given in the book of Leviticus, that after a woman gave birth, she would remain in the home with the child, the newborn child, for 40 days. She would not leave the home, nor did the baby leave the home. And the only one left in the home was close relatives, the father, you know, siblings, the mother, the mother-in-law, anyone who was close to the family might come in to take care of the woman who had just given birth, and also, of course, care for the child. We still have something like this custom today in America, where often someone gives birth, the woman gives birth, she's after the hospital, stay for a few days, goes home, and usually maybe the mother of the baby, her mother comes, grandma comes to stay for a few days and kind of help out. Well, back in these days, there was an actual custom that regulated how that was done. It was 40 days. The woman who gave birth did not leave the house for 40 days. The baby didn't leave the house for 40 days. And no one got in the house except for very close relatives who were there to care for the child and the mother. Why is this? Any ladies here who have given birth know how this works. So after a woman has given birth, of course, there is a continuous flow. She's a bit uncomfortable as she's trying to recover physiologically with the hormones all going all sorts of different ways, and anatomically, she's trying to recover. And so it takes a while for the woman to recover, walking around the house, occasionally things like that, before she's able to really go out in the public and be comfortable. According to the law of Moses, of course, a woman with a flow of blood was not allowed to be out in public anyway, and these kinds of things can sometimes take up to weeks to 40 days. The child also, those of you with medical background know, the child also needs time to grow, to strengthen, and for the child's immune system to come into full swing. This can take a few days minimum. And so it's good also for the child to be sheltered from too much activity, unnecessary people coming in the house, possibly inviting in various microbes. This is the wisdom of the Lord. And so Mary and Joseph, according to the law, as in Leviticus, she had given birth to a male child, so she remained in Bethlehem, where she'd given birth for 40 days. She couldn't go back to Nazareth. She couldn't, there was no way. 40 days, you got to stay there in the house. So whether it was in that same location or a house down the street that Joseph was able to rent for them, or whatever the case may be. They stayed in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary both had family members there. They stayed in Bethlehem for 40 days. Jesus was circumcised there in Bethlehem on the eighth day. Circumcision was done there in the home. And then on the 40th day, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to present him to the temple. This was the ideal situation. According to the law of Moses, as you heard in the readings, a number of references to these, the first time it's mentioned is in Exodus chapter 13, and there are other references after that, that the firstborn son shall be called holy to the Lord. And there are special sacrifices associated with it. How so? Well, in the ancient world, with a high mortality rate of children and adults, it was only 1 in 5 children that you could expect statistically to make it to adulthood and reproduce. So imagine that. 1 in 5 children that a woman gives birth to, only 1 in 5 is actually going to make it to eventually get married and have a child. It is still tragic and like this in some countries in the world. There are some countries, some regions, where the statistic still holds. You'll hear on the news about, you know, incredible birth rates. Oh, we've got to deal with this. They're overpopulating. Some of the women are having 10, 15 children. Well, of course, the newscaster on CNN saying these things, advocating for Planned Parenthood to go down there, has no knowledge that only 1 in 5 of those kids is going to make it to adulthood. What we need to be concerned about is not the birth rate, but maybe helping that nation or that region with proper medications and food and things like that. We certainly don't need to import into their country our culture of death. And so, in the ancient world, with that fairly common statistic wherever you went, women had as many children as they could. And they prayed and hoped that the first one would be a boy. Why? Well, because boys are better than girls. No, we were very blessed to have, in our family, 2 girls first. Natalia and Agatha, who have been a great help in taking care of the rest of the children. As St. Paul says very clearly, both man and woman are equal before God. No, the reason was because of the culture and the time and situation. In that time, the man was not going to typically expect to live, on average, beyond about the age 40. I would be long dead at this point. Statistically, on average, by the age of 40, the odds that a man was going to live beyond the age 40 was not so good. Some of them would go on. Simeon, you just heard of Simeon the Just in the Gospel. Who knows how old he was? Maybe 50, 60 years old. But a man, by the time he got to 40 years old, he's dealing with those same statistics, right? Diseases, getting run over by a horse, a chariot, who knows what, struck by lightning, all sorts of possible problems. So the man of the home, the husband, the father of the family, was not expected to live statistically much beyond age 40. Again, some would die long before that, and some would be preserved into a old age. And so the man and the woman, when they got married, prayed and hoped that they would have a boy first. Not because boys are better, but because they needed to have a boy as soon as they could, so that that boy might be old enough, strong enough, big enough, wise enough to run the household when dad keels over, which was coming. The clock was ticking statistically. And so it was considered a great blessing when the first boy was finally born. Whether he was the first one born after the wedding, or he was the second or third or fourth one born. When that boy came, it was a big celebration. Because it was a sign that God had mercy on this family, and that there was a chance that this family line might actually continue when Dad kicks the bucket in a few years. In the Middle East today, it's still the case, a great celebration, the birth of the first son of the family. It's a sign that the family line will continue. And so, as a sign of their appreciation to God for having provided a son and therefore preserved this family line, this came with inheritance of land and all of these things, there was a sacrifice in the law prescribed for Thanksgiving. In the book of Leviticus, they were supposed to sacrifice a lamb, to offer a lamb. When we hear about lambs in the Bible, we often think of a cute little fuzzy thing. You see those sappy pictures often of Jesus carrying a cute little fuzzy lamb. Or we might think about, when you say the word lamb, in our mind in English, we think of a cute little fuzzy thing you can pick up. Oh, they're so cute. And you put a bottle in their mouth. That's not what they're talking about in the Bible. No one sacrifices a little thing like that. There's not enough meat on it for one person to eat. It's complete waste. They sacrificed something that they could eat. And so a lamb in the Bible, when you hear about them offering a lamb, it was a yearling. A yearling. It's a full-sized animal. But young enough that it's not yet tough. Not yet too gamey. And so they're going to eat it, remember. So it was a yearling animal. When the animal got to 1 year, they sold it off for food, for meat. They ate it themselves. Or, in this particular case, they would offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Bring it to the meeting tent. In the old days, or in the time of the temple in Jerusalem, to bring it to the temple. They'd offer it to the Lord, and the priest would take it and take some of it, put it on the altar, give the Lord, the priest would take a section, and the rest would be given to the people to take home to eat. Have a party. But yeah, you can see the idea of the celebration. This is a time to celebrate what God has done. Now, a yearling sheep, a yearling ram lamb, which is what these were, that's what you eat, don't for you lambs, eat your ram lambs. They were not cheap back then or now. When I was in college at Cal Poly, I was out at a ranch where they were selling these ram lambs, and we were helping, I can't remember going out there with them, but they were selling them for around 100 to 150 bucks a head. That was a long time ago. I would guess, Alejandro, I don't know, you might know, a ram lamb today, a yearling ram lamb, if you go out and buy it at a ranch or something, I'm guessing 250, somewhere around there, 250. Quite a while when I was in college, so I'd imagine inflation, especially today. So 200 bucks maybe. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money for a family that is impoverished. It's a lot of money for anyone. But it's a lot of money for a family that might be on the edge of financial existence. And so the law said, offer a ram lamb, yearling. However, if one is poor and cannot afford such a thing, then they can offer two pigeons. What's a pigeon cost? You can go get a pigeon, I think, at the farm supply today for $5 to $10. Okay, a little dove or a pigeon for $5 to $10. So now you've got 20 bucks. We'll say $10 with inflation today, $20. Well, that's $20 is still some money. But for someone who's poor, $20 is much more affordable than $100. $20 rather than now $200 or $300 today. So to put this back in their world, imagine a poor family who has now had 3, 4, 5 kids, right? We're going to have the children of offerings for each one of these. The firstborn was the slam. They have to offer these sacrifices. Imagine a young family just got married. They're just trying to make ends meet, trying to work it all out, and all of a sudden they have a boy. And this is supposed to be a Thanksgiving to God. And now they got to figure out how they're going to pick out and get $300 to pay for this animal. So instead, the Lord, out of his mercy, allowed for $20. Two pigeons, two turnovers. The mercy of the Lord. But notice again that in the story, in the gospel here, though I've spent a fair amount of time on it because these are kind of the technical things that most people today don't understand. It's a very short moment in the story, only a few verses. It says that when it came time to present them to the Lord, they brought Jesus, the baby Jesus, to the temple, and they offered, according to the law, two turtle doves. Done. Luke's focus for us is on the rest of this very long text, on the next part, and that is Simeon. This is the encounter. Simeon came in to the temple at that moment and encountered the Lord. He had been praying in his old age that he would not die until he saw the salvation of Israel, that is the Messiah. Why would he think he could be so lucky? Well, Daniel the prophet had said that within 490 years, the restoration of the kingdom would come. And so the Jews knew that within a few decades here, based upon the chronology from Daniel, that the Messiah had to appear. The clock was ticking. Within only a few decades, Daniel would have to be considered a false prophet if the Messiah had not appeared. So they knew the Messiah was coming very soon. All the signs were there. And so the Jews were expecting this. This is why when John the Baptist went down the Jordan River, as we hear in John's gospel, that the Pharisees sent the priests and Levites down there to investigate this guy. Why did they send Levites and priests? Because John the Baptist, remember, was a priest. What's this priest doing down the Jordan River instead of at the temple doing his work? So the Pharisees said, you better go check your man out down there. Something funny. So the priests and Levites went down there. What did they say? Are you the Messiah? First thing they ask, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the long-awaited son of David the King? No, get away from me. So then they have a continuous dialogue after that in John's gospel. Well, notice that they're expecting, here's this guy down at the River Jordan. How could he be the Messiah? He's of the line of Aaron. There's no way he could be the long-awaited Messiah. But look at what he's doing, and people are coming to him, and maybe we misunderstood the prophecies. Maybe he's the Messiah. Contrary to everything they would have known in the prophets. And yet, because of John's attraction of individuals and what he was doing and saying, maybe he's the Messiah. The clock's ticking. We've got to have a man soon. And so here we hear Simeon in the same vein, has been praying and praying in his old age. We have no idea how old he is, but I'm assuming it says he's an elder man. He's older, he almost maybe 50, 60 years old, 70. That'd be very old for those days. An old man, he's about to die. He knows the clock's ticking for himself, and he prays and prays that he might, before he closes his eyes in this world, to see the salvation of Israel. Salvation of Israel, the king. The king was the Savior, the one who saved them from their enemies. He was praying earnestly, and the Spirit came and told him that he would see the Messiah before he died. The Spirit confirmed this for him again, and the Spirit then told him at that minute. Luke tells us the Spirit three times directed him. Complete the Bible. And so Simeon went into the temple at that moment, looking around. Where is the Messiah? The Messiah's got to be here. There's some Jews there with a baby. Who knows? Maybe he could tell from their accent, the way they were speaking. They were from Nazareth or from Bethlehem, so you understand their dialect. Something, whatever it was, indicated to him, inspired by the Spirit, that that was the baby. He walked up to them, grabbed the baby, picked up the baby Jesus, and said, Now I've seen the salvation of Israel. Now you can dismiss your servant. Now I have seen the salvation of Israel, the glory of your people Israel, the light to the Gentiles. Light to the Gentiles. What's that have to do with the Messiah? son of David, king of Jerusalem, to conquer the Gentiles. Remember, the stinking Gentile Roman soldiers were all around the place. They were only a stone's throw away on Temple Mount at the Antonian Fortress at this point. Gentiles. But remember, the purpose of the kingdom that was ruled over by the Son of David, the purpose of Israel that had been brought in to be given this land, the purpose of the period of the judges when they were guided by God through his judges, the purpose of the Exodus that brought them to Mount Sinai, the purpose of the call of Abraham from Mesopotamia through Isaac and Jacob had come, and the descendants down in Egypt. The purpose of all of this was to fulfill God's will. I will bless you. I will give you a great land. I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. And through you, all the nations shall be blessed. Through you, all the nations shall be blessed. Through you, all the nations shall be blessed. God called Abraham from the nations, as we hear in Genesis 11 and 12, for the sake of those from whom he was calling. For God is the father of all that come. And he desires, as St. Paul tells us, the salvation of all. And so the call of Abraham was for, in the end, the salvation of the Gentiles from whom he was called. This individual and his descendants, the nation that would come, the kingdom, the temple, the rest of it was all an instrument through which the light of God's glory and his truth could shine like a lamp to the nations. And those nations in their darkness, their polytheism, their paganism, their sin, might come to the light and return to their heavenly Father. The restoration of God's Edenic plan. One Father, one family. This is what we hear about in Luke's Gospel. This is what Simeon is praying about. That he might be able to see the salvation of Israel. That he might be able to witness the individual through whom finally Israel might be glorified with light. And that light would shine to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would return to their heavenly Father. When Anna witnessed this, a pious woman praying in the temple, she immediately ran out and announced to everyone she had seen the Messiah, the salvation of Israel. And so what we celebrate today, first, is not a fulfillment of the law of Moses. But first and foremost, we celebrate the revelation of God and the incarnation of Jesus Christ to the Jews, to Simeon, to Anna, and to all the nations. But that's an event that occurred 2,000 years ago. And so while we celebrate that first as a foundation, a historical reference, why are we still reading it today, 2,000 years later? Because we just heard our job description in Simeon's words. A reminder of this is at our holy mystery of baptism. You recall that after the baby is baptized, or the adult, or whoever is baptized, they come out of the baptismal water, come out of the waters of new creation, and the priest or the bishop's present confirms or chrismates them with holy oil, giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit, breathing into their nostrils the breath of life, as we hear in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. A restoration of God's original plan. Creation restored. And then the individual, historically, would then be brought into the church to receive the Holy Eucharist. In the West, this is delayed, unfortunately, for quite some time. We in the East continue to preserve this beautiful tradition of the child or the adult receiving the Holy Eucharist. So now that they receive the fruit of the tree of life. And when Jesus says, he eats my flesh, he drinks my blood as life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Salvation is not complete until we are raised from the dead. At the end of the service, depending on the jurisdictions and how the liturgical day is going with other services, at some point the priest takes the child. This is properly done an octave or 8 days later, the octave of the celebration of baptism. The priest goes to the back of the church, and the mother brings the baby, the mother and the father bring the baby in, or the adult stands in the catechet, and the priest takes the child and holds him up as an offering to God. I shall enter your temple. There are beautiful verses from the Psalms here. And he says another verse from the Psalm, and then he enters in and lays the baby on the holy altar, the holy table, this child who is now the light of the nations, who is now the Word of God in the flesh, who is now the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, and then comes back out like Simeon and hands the baby to the mother, the parents, and says, now you shall dispense your sin. For my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel, the glory of your people, and the light to the Gentiles, like the nations. And the parents go over to them. And I hope they remember those words. That child is Jesus Christ. And it should be a reminder to each and every one of us is what happened to us on our baptism. We have become Jesus Christ. We look back 2,000 years ago, hearing this story, and say, oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that beautiful? Jesus became a light to the nations. Well, that's just the beginning of the story. We're in the middle of the story, and the ending has not yet come. We are a light to the nations. We are the glory of his people, Israel. And we, therefore, have a very high calling. A job description that I think is quite fearful. When I am in my neighborhood, does my neighbor, when he sees me, say, now I have seen the salvation of Israel. Now you can dismiss your servant, Lord. I may die in peace, for I have seen the glory of your people. When we're in the grocery store checking out, does the checker think such things? When we're at the post office, when we're on the freeway during rush hour, do the people next to us and the other cars that we just cut off think, now you can dismiss your servant, Lord, for I have seen the salvation of the light. Let me go, there he goes, the light to the nations. Well, he's cutting someone else off now. Are we living up to our call? Are we living up to the words of Simeon? I can say, I have. And if you can say you haven't as well, then together we can repent. With some encouragement that great Lent, the great fast is coming. A moment to go to the gym for some spiritual calisthenics. So that a holy Pascha, at least, when we glory in the light of the resurrection, renewed in the faith, having fasted for 40 days, and celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore our own coming resurrection. May we go forth on that day, at least, as a light to the nations, the glory of God's people, to those that we encounter. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and age and ages.
Let's all sing with all soul and whole mind. Let's all sing.